Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, Exodus. I call it the Holy Mountain because it is a mountain set apart. And that's what the word holy means, to be separate, set apart, to be different. When we began the book of Exodus, this is where we started, with Moses on the backside of Midian tending sheep. And now he has people. These people are God's elect. They're God's chosen people. And from these people that the Lord has brought down to this mountain, remember he told him, he says, the sign that I am who I am is you're going to come back down this mountain and worship me. From these people, the Lord will form a nation to represent him. Now look, sometimes I don't have a goal for the day. This is my point for the day, really. If you only learn one thing today, what God did here in Genesis, in Exodus 19 and 20, in Exodus 19 and 20, what he did was he established a nation of people. And he established a nation called Israel. What we call the Ten Commandments are the preamble to the Constitution for that nation. Now, if you only learn one thing today, that's probably the one thing that is my goal that you learn, that you see. Our entire culture is really kind of trains us the other way. That we don't see it like that. We don't see this as the preamble to the nation of Israel. No other nation before or since can claim these Ten Commandments as their constitutional authority. Moses has led sheep. We know that for 40 years. He's on the backside of Midian. And sheep are stubborn, sheep are stupid, and sheep are fearful. And so Jesus calls us sheep. On the plus side, sheep must be protected by the shepherd. I mean, the sheep really look to the shepherd for everything. The sheep demand constant care and protection. They're probably the only animal that kind of demands that kind of constant care. We have chapter 19 is talking about preparing the people. And this is what happens in chapter 19. What happens in chapter 20? Chapter 20, the nation gets created. These people get created into a nation. And here's where we are, on a map. We're at a place called Mount Sinai in the wilderness of Sin. And Mount Sinai probably gets its name from that wilderness name. And it's at a mountain range called Rephidim. Now, I want to point out, I have to say, there is an alternate view that Mount Sinai is across this portion of what they called the Red Sea, and on the other side, in the land of what they called Midian. But, you know, the land of Midian was over here as well, and that's why Moses was down here. It was called the backside of Midian when he was tending sheep. So here's how we could see it today by satellite view. Now, Moses never saw it like this. He did not have Google. But you know what? He sees it this way now, I guarantee you. He does. In this Rephidim range, remember last time they came down to the area of Rephidim, and this Rephidim range is Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is in this range, and it's about right here. In the text, in 19:1, it says they come here on the first day of the third month. Now that's going to be about 47 days after the Passover. Because you got the first day of the third month. The Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. God says, I'm going to number your months from now on. This is the first month. The 14th day, that night, is going to be your Passover. And the next day, you're going to leave, the 15th. It's 47 days after the Passover. They come down here. And God's going to speak the law to them from this mountain on the 50th day. Now, you know what? 50 is the day of Pentecost. Later in the law, they're going to count 50 days from Passover, and that's going to be the Feast of Pentecost, according to the law that God laid down later on in Leviticus. That is the day that the Jews honored as the day that God gave them the law at Sinai. So that's really the celebration of the birth of what?
The nation
of Israel. Now, you know what's fascinating to me about this? Is that this is the day that something else was born about 1,500 years later.
The church,
yeah. So Pentecost is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's the beginning of the church. Church is born on the day of Pentecost.
So it's 50 days from the resurrection.
50 days from Passover.
Passover.
50-day count from Passover down to Pentecost. Point I want to make here is the nation of Israel was born on this day at Mount Sinai. The church was born on this day 1,500 years later in Jerusalem. These chapters mark the beginning of the new dispensation of the new nation. And Pentecost also marks the beginning of the next dispensation, the one we're in, called the church age. And does that mean that God has set aside the nation of Israel and he's done with it? No. The church is the bride of the Messiah who came as the head of the nation, and he's going to come back and restore that nation. So chapter 19 really is about preparing the people of Israel and its preparation and mediation. Mediation and preparation are what God is going to do. Is he says, I've come to make you a kingdom of priests. Because a priest is a mediator between God and men. And this whole nation is going to be a mediatorial nation, representing God for other nations. And the next thing he tells them then, he said, in order to be a kingdom of priests and a mediatorial nation, you've got to be separate and holy. So the next few verses here, 10 through 15, talks about separation and holiness. We have in here a section that talks about God coming down and really they hear his voice, and it's a section on fear and trembling from the point of view of God looking down on these people. And then in the last few verses, we have Moses interceding for the people to God, explaining to him their reaction, and then God then giving a warning to the people. Remember I said this is kind of a seminar for Moses to learn how to lead these people. He may know how to lead sheep, but he's got to learn how to lead people. And so what is happening here is not only does the nation have to learn how to be a mediator to other nations, Moses has to learn that he's the mediator for the nation between God and the people. Let's look at some of these verses. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. I'm going to kind of bypass that for now because I'm going to come back to it. But I want to look at 10 through 15 because the Lord says to Moses in 10, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Set them apart today and have them wash their garments. So there is a tie between consecration, make yourselves holy, make yourselves separate, and cleanse yourself. So there's this connection there. And then he goes on to tell them, let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And that's going to be the 50th day. The bounds for the people on the mountain all around, saying, beware, don't go up to the mountain. And he gives them all this warning, don't even touch it. So Moses, it says in verse 14, he goes down to the mountain, to the people, consecrates the people, and he tells them to wash their garments. And then he says an interesting thing in 15. Be ready. 3 days from now, you be ready, and don't go near a woman. Don't form a union with your wife. The separateness is to go all the way down into the family. This is not really so much a remark that there's anything wrong with sexual relations in a marriage. It's that keep yourselves totally separate as individuals. Don't come together. Now look at 16. This is going to be repeated again in chapter 20, but this is from God's point of view, 16. It came about on the third day. It was morning. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was flashes, there was a thick cloud on the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. So all the people trembled. So here's where you have the fear and the trembling. And then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain was in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like a smoke of the furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So here you got smoke and fire and earthquake and thunder. A lot of noise. It isn't God speaking in a small, gentle voice here. It says in verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Now that's with thunder, with the voice of God. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Go down and warn the people, lest they break through the Lord to gaze, to look, and many of them perish. You go down and warn them. 22, God reminds him, even the priests, don't let them come near the Lord. They must consecrate themselves. Then after God gives this warning, Moses, look what Moses says in 23. He intercedes. He says, look, he says, Lord, the people can't come up. So Moses is saying, well, Lord, you told us not to, and they're not going to. In fact, they're terrified. Now, God knows they're terrified. Moses is doing what a mediator does. He's explaining, I understand the warning and the people understand the warning, and he's speaking back to God what God had said. And so he's representing the people adequately. And then the Lord says to him now, and the Lord's going to give him a command that there's the other side of the mediatorial relationship. God's going to say to him, you go down and come up again and you bring Aaron with you. Now what's Aaron going to become? the priest. He's going to become the high priest, and Aaron has already been established as Moses' prophet. But who's the greater of the two in this relationship?
Moses.
Yes. But God says, you bring Aaron up with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses goes down and tells the people what the Lord told him. Classic mediator. So God is establishing him as mediator. But here, I want to go back to 1 through 8. And I'm not going to call the law the law. I'm going to call it the Torah. And this is the heart of the Torah right here. 19:4 through 6. This is easy to miss, because these two chapters contain the Ten Commandments, and everybody focuses on the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments become the most important part of this chapter. They miss this. This is the heartbeat. And this is the heart of the Torah. 19:4 through 6. I bore you out on eagle's wings. This is what God wants them to know. This is the most critical thing for them to know. Now, why an eagle? This is a metaphor, a perfect metaphor, because he puts the eaglets on her wings. She takes off and flies and waits till they fall off. And they're tumbling down through the air because they will fall off. And she swoops down and catches them on her wing before they fall to the ground. And drops them again. And you know, eventually they learn how to fly. It's just like throwing your kid in the pool on the deep end, right? That's how the offspring learns to fly, but they also have to learn that when you fall, I will catch you. You will fall, you will fail, but I will catch you. That's the great image here. And the eaglet cannot protect itself if it falls and falls to the ground. It will die. But the mother eagle says, don't worry, you're not going to hit the ground. I'm going to catch you. God's saying, I brought you out. You are powerless. You were powerless there. I brought you out. I will catch you. I'm providing for you. So the Lord's going to teach this firstborn nation how to fly. He's going to teach them how to be like him. He wants them to represent him in a way that people say, oh, that nation, now I see who God is. And if they fail, God has a provision in mind. Now when you fail, I'm going to provide a system for you by which you will bring sacrifices, by which bringing them, you'll be saying to me, I'm sorry, I failed. By this blood, you will sanctify me. So you were redeemed by blood, you're going to be sanctified by blood. So the whole sacrificial system was the mother eagle catching the failure of the eaglet. He says, I brought you to myself. This is marriage language. This is the language of a bridegroom to a bride. This is bringing the bride to the chamber of the bridegroom, and it says, we are now in a covenant relationship. I as your God, and you as my nation, we are going to be one. The next thing he says is, you're my own possession among all the peoples. That means you're going to be my trophy. You're going to be my special, precious trophy that stands as a special treasure for all the world to see. As a manifestation of my greatness and my power, but also my mercy and my justice and my love. And the last one, the kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests, that means you're going to be a kingdom that's going to mediate my character to other people. And those other people are going to be able to come to you as a nation and be able to contact me. And he says you're going to be a holy nation, meaning you're going to be separate and set apart. You're going to be a nation that says, we're going to follow this Lord. We are going to dedicate everything in our nation to him. And he will take care of us. They have this kingdom of priests, priestly kingdom. And you know, everybody in the nation is to be mediatorial in their relationships with the people they meet. So it's a kingdom of priests. And also, you could turn and say, a priestly kind of kingdom. But you have to think of this. This nation in the middle of nations, and Moses in the middle of that nation. Because God's going to speak to Moses, and Moses is going to speak to the people. And then Moses is going to come from the people and speak back to God. And everything's going to channel through him, and then that's the way the nation of Israel is supposed to work. So what we're coming to leading up to this creating of the nation of Israel in 21 through 17 of the preamble of the Constitution, what we call the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments? When I say what are the Ten Commandments, we admit, I don't know them, I don't know them in order. I'll admit that. Now, one thing we can say, the Ten Commandments after the time of Moses, they do become the basis of national morality and national moral structure in most nations after this, including the United States. CBN, the Christian Broadcast Network, they did research. They found that 60% of Christians couldn't name five commandments. And then Reuters did a study, and their study was Americans know Big Macs better than the Ten Commandments. They could give the ingredients of a Big Mac more readily than they could even name one commandment. Now, this is just the average American, so you kind of expect that. But here's our Moses. This is the Moses we know and love, Charlton Heston. And it's interesting here, his tablets are written with a kind of a combination of Greek and Phoenician characters. But you know, when you talk about the Ten Commandments, say, what are they? You got to say, which version? Because there's actually three versions. There's a rabbinical version. There's the Protestant version, the one we hold to. And there was the one I did memorize as a youth, the Roman Catholic version. And so when you say, which one do you know? It's depending on what your background is. You know, keeping the law, if you can keep all 10, won't save you. See, that will not save us from God's wrath. Why? Because God already had a plan. I'm going to pour out my wrath on my son. It's the son that keeps us. We don't keep the law. He kept the law. He is totally righteous, but God imputed all our sin to him. He didn't deserve it. But when we believe in him, he imputes our righteousness to us. Now, there's a problem with the law then. And this is the problem that the people of Israel had. The sons of Israel overestimated their ability, underestimated God's standard. Because they say, you look at 19:8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They'd only heard the thing about 4 through 6. You'll be a mediatorial holy nation, a priest. You're going to represent me. And they're saying, yes, we will represent him. We will do a good job for him. We will stand up as his trophy. So when they hear 4 through 6, they say, yes, we'll do that. We want to do that. But that's before they've heard his voice. So they overestimate their ability. They underestimate God's holiness. When they say, I want you to be a holy nation, they underestimate what that means. And so there's a double error here. It's a failure to appreciate our own sinfulness. There is a failure to understand God's holiness. Sinfulness and holiness. Who's guilty of that? We all get this mark. Every one of us. This is the grade we get. People now are going to experience something that we never really experienced. They're going to hear God. And here's their response. Fear and trembling. And we already saw that in 19 from God's perspective. But now look in 20 from their perspective. Because what God speaks is from 2 through 17. They hear him speak the law. That's the thundercloud that was described in chapter 19. That's the voice of God in 18. They perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. They never did get close to the mountain. They didn't have any trouble keeping back. And then they said to Moses, Moses, you speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us. What they're saying is don't let him speak to us from now on, lest we die. Because they're saying, we will all die if he speaks to us again. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. For God has come down in order to test you, to see what your response will be. In order that the fear of him may remain in you so that you may not sin. Now it's interesting here because he's used the word fear twice in verse 20. It's the same word. But the word means two different things. Number one, he says, when he says, do not be afraid, a kind of fear that torments you. It's the kind of fear that creates alarm and grief and fear of destruction. Don't have a tormenting kind of fear, a paralyzing fear. But he says later, he says, not the kind of fear that's going to lead you to bondage, because that's what tormenting fear does, but the kind of fear that's beneficial fear, that's helpful fear, the kind of life-changing fear that God wants you to have. Because notice what he says, the fear of him that remain with you, why? So that you may not sin, so that your life will be different. And so this leads to freedom and not bondage. When they hear God's voice, they are really afraid. But Moses says that, yes, he's powerful and he's dangerous and he can destroy you on a whim. Look what he did to the Egyptians. But what has he just told you? And this is why I go back. The heart of the Torah is what? I bore you out on eagle's wings. You will be safe. I will provide. I'm calling you into my bridal chamber. I want to have a covenant relationship with you. And I'm going to make you into the kind of people that's going to stand as a trophy. Should you be afraid? Yes. And the next thing he tells them is, you honor only me, and you worship only me. Go back to verse 21. Moses stood at a distance. Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So Moses is going to go up and talk to God. Then the Lord says to Moses, when Moses gets there, in 22, you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven, and you're terrified by it. That's good. But remember, that kind of power is the power that's going to take care of you. It's that kind of power that got you out of Egypt. See how that ties back to the very heart verses? Yeah, you're terrified. And that's good. That's fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And then he says in 23, you shall not make other gods besides me or ahead of me or try to put them alongside of me. Gods of silver, gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me. So here's what he's saying. He says, 22, here's what you're not going to do. Or 23, here's what you're not going to do. You're not going to go look for another god. Here's what you are going to do. You're going to worship me. And when you worship me, you're going to worship me on an altar. You're either going to make that altar of earth, or you're going to take a rock. You're not going to use a tool on it, because that's a man-made engraving. That's a man-made mark. I don't want any man's activity involved in this. An altar literally means the place of slaughter. You slaughter an animal. 25, you'll make an altar of stone for me. You won't build it with cut stones. You're not going to put your tool on it, because putting your tool on it is going to profane it. You're going to defile what you set apart for me with your work. Your work doesn't matter. You take the animal's a substitute. You slaughter the animal on the altar. Then he says another warning here. Don't make steps for my altar. You keep it at ground level so that your nakedness not be exposed on it. Now there's that tie back to when he says you consecrate yourselves and don't have relationships with a woman. In that context, in 19, when he says don't have relationships with a woman, in 15, don't go near a woman, here he's giving another side of that. He's saying, I don't want anything sexual to be involved in the worship when you come to worship me. Because this is what the Canaanites do. They worship their gods and they commit an immorality at the same time. And God says, I don't even want you to have steps up to your altar where somebody could see something exposed on the priest or on a woman who would go up to that altar. And you have to keep marital relations totally distinct from worship. And so you'll find in the Torah later on in the law that they have to keep separate before certain feast days. So the altars are here for worship, not for sin, not for immorality. That's where the Lord is honored. These are worship offerings. And this, he's not talking about sin here. He's talking about worshiping him. This is how you must do it. Now, eventually, he's going to come, well, there'll be one central place of worship, and he's not going to allow this anymore. But this is something that's been practiced by their forefathers and is still being practiced by them at this time. He says to them, he says, whenever I cause my name to be honored, and here's what you've seen happen already in the book of Genesis, whenever you cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. We've seen that over and over again. Genesis 8:20, Genesis 7:12, Genesis 13, Genesis 22. Genesis 8:20, that's when Noah built the altar and offered the sacrifices that he brought with him on the ark. That's where he did that, burnt offerings. This is where Abraham came into the land, built an altar. The first thing he did when he came into the land, he built an altar to the Lord. In 12:8, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. In 13:4, same thing. In 22:9, this is the ultimate burnt offering. This is where Abraham takes his son Isaac to an altar on Moriah and ties him down. And he's going to offer him as an olah, as a whole burnt offering to God, as a worship to God, his own son. But what happens? God provides a ram who becomes the whole burnt offering. That's probably the most famous altar in the book of Genesis. Our first commandment is, you shall now have no other gods before me. No other gods before me, and you will not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on the earth. That's what he repeats later in verse 23. That is the critical commandment. Have no other god before me, and don't make an idol that's supposed to represent me. See, what he's saying is that I'm bringing you into a relationship like a husband and a wife. So if you go find another god, what is that? He's going to say, verse 5, don't worship or serve these things that you create, these images that you build, because I, the Lord, your God, jealous, which is a good thing. I'm jealous. I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous husband. I'm in a relationship with you, and I'm not taking that lightly. He said, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me or disregard me. But he said, you know, I'm a God of loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Meaning those who, once they enter into a relationship with me, will not leave me, will not forsake me, will not seek someone else, because I never will look for someone else. I will be constant in my loyal love. That's the word loving kindness. The Hebrew word chesed, loyal love. Love that never turns from the person that it's focused on. I've called you to myself. I've taken you into my bridal chamber. And I'm now in a covenant relationship with you, and you are my trophy. You are my prize. And I'm never going to turn from you. I don't want you turning from me. From the very beginning, man has turned from him. We all covet. We all complain in our hearts. We all desire things in our hearts that we know are wrong. And in that, we fail. What we have in the Ten Commandments, I call it the preamble, because from now on in the rest of the Torah, you're going to get all of the ramifications of what it means to be a holy nation. All of the statutes and laws that God will give. The Ten Commandments, again, just the introduction, say, here's who I am and here's what I expect. And what's going to happen in these chapters, 21 through 24, in these four, what the people are going to do is ratify this covenant. Bill, would you pray for us?